Our Lord Jesus, we do understand you are crowned with many crowns. You sit upon your throne in heaven. You reign over the earth. You are stretching forth your kingly scepter, and you are subduing all your enemies under your feet, and your people are volunteering freely in the day of your power. So we give praise to you that we can gather, we can worship, and that we can learn of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your infallible, your inerrant word that directs our understanding of who you are, what you expect of us. So we magnify your name. Do teach us, O Holy Spirit, from your word. Anoint us as we come to understand magnificent things out of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and our section to preach on tonight is verses 16 through 21. So turn there with me, please. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, one of the most important things in the Christian life is the issue of certainty. On what basis do I have confidence that I am following the truth and I'm not living a lie, have been deceived all my life, and have I been guilty of following cleverly devised tales like Peter mentions? So the saints are being encouraged by Peter here to persevere in manifesting the fruit, as we've looked at in the earlier part of chapter 1. And he wants to assure them that they have not trusted in vain. So Peter begins in verse 16 to contrast with being an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection and that of cleverly devised tales, as he refers to it. Now, Paul had warned Timothy to be careful of these fables. There were these Jewish myths that were commonly believed, and that they were being led astray. And he says, don't fall victim to that. Peter says that what I'm about to tell you, he says, I've been an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, his glory. And Peter testifies to the fact of the saving power in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the purpose? Let's ask ourselves, what was the purpose of Jesus' coming in the first place, of his first advent? Well, we know from the scriptures his whole purpose of coming was in his incarnation to come and save his people from their sins. And he said to his disciples on multiple occasions, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be delivered up to the authorities. The Son of Man must die. Of course, they didn't understand for the most part. But Jesus said, this is my whole reason of coming into this world. This is the purpose for which I was born. And so he assumed to himself, the eternal Son, a real human nature in order to deliver us from the tyranny of sin and set us free. We've learned, as you know, from our study of Romans that there's a lot of parallel that we have seen with Romans and our study of Peter, that the power source of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would never have been regenerated. Without the Holy Spirit, we never would have seen who Jesus is and believed in the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't really fully understand the scriptures. So everything is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it takes, of course, as we know, divine power to physically raise someone from the dead. As Jesus says, it was the divine power of God that raised him from the dead. And it was the divine power of the Lord Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. But in one sense, it takes just as much power to raise someone spiritually from the dead as physically. Once you really understand total depravity and in the situation that we find ourselves in. So it's an amazing work of God to change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And it takes power to make a person a new creation in Christ. It takes power for Christians to fight sin. So he says, as Romans 1:16 tells us, that the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. And so the gospel comes with power. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us that power. And Peter is assuring us that in Christ, what has been accomplished by Jesus is no fairy tale. It is not one of those Jewish fables. And in the preaching of the gospel, there is power dispense to not only convert us, but to continually teach us. So what we can understand is this: Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on historical facts. Jesus was a real man of history. And I've said on multiple occasions to other people, Jesus is the most well-attested person in the history of mankind. There was an occasion, I think I've mentioned to you, I was talking to a man years ago painting on his house. He had just lost a friend. He was in his 80s. And we got talking, and in our discussion, he somehow believed that Jesus might not be a real man of history. I said, you just don't believe that he really did exist? He said, well, we don't know. I asked him the question, do you think Julius Caesar was a real man of history? He said, well, yeah. Well, how do you know that? Is it based upon some documents, some fragments? He says, well, yeah. I said, do you realize there's only maybe three or four historical documents that says that Julius Caesar was an actual man of history? Nobody questions that. I said, are you aware that there are 8,000? Well, I also said, not only are those documents very few, the time between when those documents were found and when the events occurred, when Caesar lived around and he was killed in 44 BC, 900 years, 900 year lapse. So you wonder about the reliability of those texts, right? And I said, are you aware that between Latin and Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there are 8,000? And there's only 200 year lapse between the events and when the manuscripts can be documented. I said, Jesus is the most well-documented person in the history of the world. But he declared himself to be the Son of God. And Caesar, well, Caesar claimed to be divine, but nothing like Jesus, of course, right? And so it's a tragic thing when liberal Christianity thinks it's okay to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you're aware, I've mentioned this before. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If he is not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And we are of all men most to be pitied. And we would surely be pitied, because if he did not really rise from the dead, if he isn't a real historical figure and do what the Bible says that he did, we are wasting our time. But we're not wasting our time, are we? And so we see that also not only does liberal Christianity deny the resurrection, which is a terrible heresy to do so, because you really need to believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We talked about that last week in our study of Romans when we looked at 1 John 2, that the Holy Spirit has given us anointing to know that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is a knowledge that only the Holy Spirit gives us. And so it is imperative that we believe in the physical resurrection, not just that he's a moral teacher. No, he really did need to physically rise from the dead. And we're going to see that in this section that we're dealing with tonight, that one's view of Scripture is of paramount importance as well. So what does Peter mean when he says he was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty? Well, he is referring to, and he says, talks about the holy mountain when he heard the voice, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Turn with me to that section that Peter's referring to. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1 through verse 9. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make the tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them, touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, Peter is now going to mention something of immense importance to all people. As glorious as it was what they saw in the transfiguration, and it was glorious, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty like no other people had ever seen. He says, in light of that, the prophetic word that we have is a more sure word of testimony. Do you get that? He says, this right here is greater than any eyewitness testimony that he and others had ever had. Greater than what they saw. And they saw the glorious transfiguration of Jesus. You know, sometimes we have this view of how wonderful it would have been to have walked personally with Jesus, to witness to all those and hear him preach, to witness those healings of all those people, to witness Lazarus rising from the dead. I don't know, I've told you this before. You and I are in a better stead than they were. Now, why is that? Well, do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? He says when he was leaving, he said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. He says, I'm going to send to you the Comforter, the Helper. And when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. And then Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. So what we see here, Jesus says, my going away is going to be better for you because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will teach you all truth. Where's the deposit of truth? In the Scriptures, right? And so we should never forget that we really are in a better state than what they were, despite all the incredible things that they saw. And it is true that we've never had those experiences as the apostles. And we have never seen with our own eyes the exalted Christ and the splendor that belongs to the risen Lord. And we did not hear the voice coming out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. But Peter says again in verse 18, we have the prophetic word made more sure. The Scriptures of the Old Testament foretold of the coming power and the coming of the Savior, which they saw, which they heard. But you see, the written word is even superior to that. We see the prophetic word is made more sure than eyewitness testimony and is none other than the Holy Scriptures that you and I possess. And that is what Peter alludes to in verses 20 and 21. The written word of God prophesied all the glorious works of the Messiah and his atoning work. And you remember Jesus is on the day of his resurrection. He's walking on the road to Emmaus and he meets up with some others who are called disciples. And they're all discouraged about the events. And they didn't recognize that they were walking with Jesus. And he said, well, what happened? He said, are you not aware of what's happened in Jerusalem? And then he says, he rebukes them. Remember, he rebukes them for not believing all that was written in the Old Testament about him. And then later he opens their eyes that they may see who he really is. Jesus said, you should have known that I had to suffer. And you should have known that I would rise again from the dead. Why? Because the Scripture said so. That's why. You should have believed the Scriptures. So, brethren, we don't need the apostles' eyewitness testimony. We don't need to have a voice from heaven come and talk to us. The Scriptures are totally sufficient. It's all that you and I need or will ever need. So one of the most powerful places, I think, in all of the Word of God that conveys this, that the value of Scripture over eyewitness testimony or miraculous things, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And let's pick up at verse 19 through verse 31. It's a story that Jesus told about a rich man and Lazarus who both died. So we're going to pick up at Luke 16, beginning at verse 19 through verse 31. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling down from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, you ready for this? Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Wow. Wow. Not even if they rise from the dead, that won't persuade them. They have Moses and the prophets. That's all they ever needed to have. And so what we see here is that the Word of God is of greater value than any evidence, as good as it may be, that is presented. And so Moses and the prophets are more powerful than even miraculous men rising from the dead. Don't ever forget that, by the way. Don't ever forget what you possess in your hands in the Holy Scriptures is the most dynamic force thing you could ever have. Greater than any testimony any man in the history could ever have borne. You and I, we don't need to have miracles in order to believe in Jesus. We can resist the mockery of unbelievers all the time who demand, and they will demand, "Where's the evidence for Christianity? Where's the evidence for historical Christianity?" But he says, in paying attention, Peter, back to Peter, he says, in paying attention to the word is like a lamp shining in the darkness. The psalmist spoke, recorded in, what did the psalmist say in Psalm 119 or Psalm 105? He says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And then we read in Psalm 119, verse 130, a great passage. He says, "The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So you can have the wise of the world, and you can have the supposedly the simple-minded person, and people will say, "You Christians are simpletons." Well, that's all right. I don't mind be calling that. As long as I believe in the Word of God, they can call me what they want. Doesn't change anything. Because I'm trusting in the only thing of great value. So the ultimate right use of the Word of God is when that day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Now look at what Peter says in verses 20 and 21 of our text. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, this passage is often terribly abused by some when they say, sometimes you hear people, if they don't like what you say, they say, what's their normal comeback to you? "Oh, that's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. And if your interpretation doesn't fit with mine, then I don't have to believe your interpretation. After all, the Bible says it's not of own private interpretation." So, in other words, if I don't like your opinion, I have my own. So tough. I'm going to stick to what is my own. Now, that's how you abuse the passage. When Peter says that the Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, what he is saying here is that the Bible is of divine origin. It did not originate with man. That is the thrust of what he's saying. The Scriptures are from the living God. It is His Word. It is His mind revealed to us. That is what He's meaning here. It's not of man's origin. It's not of human will. Men, the prophets didn't decide, oh, we're going to write Scripture today. In other words, men did not say, I'll write some Bible Scripture today. I'll give my words of wisdom today. I'm a smart guy. I'm a smart woman. Perhaps smarter than most. And therefore, you ought to listen to the greatness of my intellect. No. It's not of human origin. And Peter says in verse 21 that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Not even the prophets themselves made these things up. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they were automatons, as some said. They were a dictation machine, as if they went into some kind of a zombie gaze and they heard this voice and they began to recite. What we talk about in inspiration, by the way, inspiration simply means divinely breathed, that God breathed out the Scriptures. And He used their own intellect. He used certain things about the prophets. But here's the thing. Whatever the prophets and the apostles wrote is what God wanted them to write. It's what He wanted them to write. And so we see the origin of Scripture is not from man. The origin of Scripture is from the Holy Spirit who moved these apostles and prophets to speak the very word and what God wanted to convey. So in theology, we refer to this as inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Now, it's very important that you and I believe in inerrancy and in infallibility. Well, what do we mean by these two terms? Well, when we say the Bible is inerrant, what we're saying, there are no errors whatsoever. Not one. Not one. By infallibility, what we're meaning is the Bible is completely trustworthy, reliable, meaning that it is incapable of making a mistake. So the Bible is incapable of making any mistakes. There will be no contradictions in the Word of God. See, that's important when you approach the Scriptures. And when you're interpreting the Scriptures, one of the things you and I need to always fall back on, I'm dealing with God's revelation. And God, one reason why there's no contradiction, is there a contradiction in the mind of God? Well, of course not. Is God going to make... If God is, can God make a mistake? Can God make an error? Well, no. Well, when God revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, we understand no errors anywhere. And God, of course, cannot make any mistake whatsoever. You know, what we do in the Christian faith, we presuppose the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. And we view any alternative to that as disastrous. You see the reason why you can't yield an inch? It's like, I've always likened it to this, like a crack in a dam. If a structural engineer comes to a dam and finds cracks, it is serious business because they know that crack will continue to grow and grow, and then the dam is in jeopardy of bursting, and thousands of lives could be at stake. You cannot yield at all on this point. I may have told you this before, but I'll tell it again. When I was in the mission work in Corpus Christi, I used tennis, since I was a tennis player, to go and try to reach people for the Lord. And this day I was playing tennis with this guy named Paul. He knew I was a preacher. And he made the comment to me that he didn't believe, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I go, really? So we talked about that. Well, I happen to have a copy of my book that we have out there, Do You Really Know the Gospel? I said, Paul, I want you to read this. When we get back together next time we play, let's talk about it. So the next time we had an opportunity to get together, his car needed repairs. He said, John, you need to pick me up at my apartment. So I went over there, and he came in. He said, John, I want to talk to you as a pastor today. Well, I thought he was under conviction. But he said, I read your booklet. And he said, I got a problem with it. I said, what's the problem, Paul? He says, well, it's too absolutistic is what it is. You made a comment in there that the Bible, you can't make any errors in all this. I just can't buy that. And he tried for the best for about 10 minutes to try to get me to admit there's got to be at least one error in the Bible. And I wasn't yielding the ground. He got to the point where he says, John, I'm just going to have to ask you to leave. And I thought, is he throwing me out of his apartment? Yeah, he's throwing me out of his apartment. Now, later we'll meet somewhere else and he will apologize for having done that. I said, I shouldn't have done that, John. But you see what? What people, if they can get you to admit there's one error, who says there couldn't be two errors or three errors? Where does it stop? Is the Bible mostly reliable? Basically reliable? What does that mean? Mostly reliable. 51%? What about the other 49%? You cannot surrender the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. You know, I direct your attention to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read a section, but I want you to follow with me. It's in the back. Of course, you know, we have the confession in the back of the hymnal. So I want you to turn to the Westminster Confession. Chapter 1, page 673 in the back of your hymn book. And I'm going to read, and you follow along with me, sections 2 through 5. Under the name of Holy Scripture, the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are, and there's the listing, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself, get that, itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now I want to stress what section 4 said. The authority of Scripture ought to be obeyed, depends not on the testimony of men, but to be received. Why? Because it's the Word of God. The Bible presupposes itself to be the Word of God. By the way, one of the proof texts, if you look at the confession, that the Bible is the Word of God and we ought to accept it prima facie on that fact, guess what one of the proof texts is? 2 Peter 1:19. That's one of the proof texts they gave. In other words, we presuppose the Bible to be the Word of God and we accept it because it is the Word of God. Now, there's biblical basis for that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And take a look at verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So what was true of the Thessalonians is true in their lives and in our lives. How did the Thessalonians know that Paul's preaching was any different from all the other itinerant preachers that had gone through Thessalonica? Somehow, the Thessalonians, when they heard Paul preach, they said, that's the word of God. This is God speaking. Well, how did they know that? How did they know that Paul's preaching was truth as opposed to the others? Well, it says the Holy Spirit. They knew it was the Word of God. If you back up to 1 Thessalonians 1, take a look at verse 5. But our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know that what kind of men we proved to be among you. So what we see here is that they knew God was speaking, and they knew that because the Holy Spirit was ministering to them. There may have been a time in your life, I know there was a time in my life, opposed to everything against God, and yet there came a time, oh, that's God speaking. This is different. How did I know that? Because the Holy Spirit was at work. That's how I knew that. That's how you know that. And so when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, a faithful preaching of the Word of God, you haven't heard a human preacher per se. You have heard Jesus preaching to you. This is exactly what Romans 10, we haven't got there yet, but we will here in several months. But I want you to turn over to Romans 10 for a moment and look at verses 13 through 15. Romans 10, beginning at verse 13. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. As Jess mentioned to you a while back when he was preaching, I've mentioned to you before, our preaching can do you no good. The only preaching that can do you good is Jesus preaching to you. But that text tells us that Jesus preaches through his preachers. And the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, then what the Holy Spirit does is take that Word And then, as Hebrews 4:12 says, he drives it into the innermost parts of our being. And it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Holy Spirit takes that preaching and works an incredible thing. And that explains how people can be totally resistant against God, be under the preaching of the word, and all of a sudden they see the light and they profess Christ. Well, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The Holy Spirit came with great power and opened their heart, regenerated their heart. They were able to see Jesus finally for who he is, and then they believed. All of this of the Holy Spirit. You know, you and I, we've got to have a humble spirit. We need, and the humble spirit is this, we submit to the authority of the Word of God on the basis, as our confession says, that it is the very Word of God. It testifies to itself. The Bible doesn't need to be proved by any man. Because is God going to subject himself to human reasoning? Isaiah says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I'm the author of the scriptures, not you. And so how else, think about this for a moment. How else is a sovereign God going to come to us other than by absolute authority demanding our submission? He's not going to submit to ours. Well, I'm not going to believe in him unless he can prove himself to me. It doesn't work that way. You and I do not need, we are never in a position that we should demand of God evidence to prove himself to us that he is real. We should never do that. I know I've told you my testimony before and what God has done. I'll just briefly say it again. I was just thinking the other day of the work of God. And as you know, I've told you I was a tennis player. I was good enough to be offered a full scholarship at East Tennessee State University. I was an unbeliever. I was an agnostic. There was no reason on this earth I should have turned down that scholarship. It made no sense whatsoever. My parents were not. They always helped my brothers in their college education. And I was the youngest of three boys. And my dad was going to help. But we were not a rich family. My dad could have easily said, John, you're out of your mind. You got a full scholarship. You're going to take that full scholarship to pay for your education. He could have said that, but he didn't. So what do? I just go wandering out west. Landed the University of Utah as an agnostic. And there, God, all can say, the living God meets me. And I come back, a believer, get involved in a campus organization with the Navigators. And the guy who started that, by the name of Tom Hall, he had a Bible study. And he was soon to find out that John had some weird ideas. Because I had a sincere desire to study the Bible, but I didn't grow up in a church. I didn't have a lot of the access to this. And I was on my own learning things. And I was susceptible. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Garner Ted Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God, the Plain Truth magazine. It was anti-evolutionary, which I liked, but they were heretics. Okay, I believed in that. And then I got sucked into the Dawn magazine, which was Jehovah Witness doctrine. So no wonder I was all messed up. And Tom was trying to deal with me. Here's a guy, this other guy, Tim, had this translation. To this day, I have no idea what that translation was. And then you had John Otis, who had this weird ideas. So I remember Tom coming over, and he didn't know how to deal with me. And he gave me a book. He said, John, I just want you to read this book. Has anyone ever read the book Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin? One person. God used that book, and as I read that book, there was no reason why I should have been convicted that those two views. The first one, they just tore apart the worldwide church of God. I said, well, at least I got this other one. I turned over a few pages, and there they are. I go, oh, wow. And when that happened, you know, it sent me into a frenzy. I said, I don't know what to believe now. I thought it was the most wonderful thing on earth to what Jesus did. So, but I don't know what to believe anymore. I'm so confused. So I go over, it's right before the Christmas holidays. I go over to talk to Tom and Jim, his roommate. I said, guys, he tried to talk to me. It's not going to do any good. I thought becoming a Christian was the most wonderful thing, but I just don't know. I just don't know. And Tom says, I said, look, Tom, I'm going to drop out of the Bible study. I'm dropping out of the Bible study. And I'll never forget walking out his door, walking down the corridor of the dormitory, and Tom comes and, John, I'm going to pray for you. I said, Tom, you don't need to do that. No, John, I'm going to pray for you over the holidays. Well, I'm going to tell you how God answered his prayers. I was the most miserable creature. I talked to some friends about Jesus. I couldn't face them now because I'm wondering now. I was a pre-med student. I believe what the Bible had to say about Genesis. But then I'm bombarded with evolutionary thought. And this is back in the days there was no answers to Genesis in those days. I mean, you're fighting for your life to hold fast to the historicity of the book of Genesis. So I'm having all these wondering thoughts. And I remember my brother, what's going to be his fiance, had sent him a Bible for Christmas. And it was sitting under the Christmas tree. And I wanted to pick that up. So, no, I can't pick it up. What about you? Oh, pick it up. No, I can't pick it up. And there was a big conflict. Do I pick up the Bible or do I not pick it up? So I pick it up. Now, that was 1971, 50 years ago. This July, my brother and his wife are going to have their 50th anniversary. So this was 50 years ago. I open the Bible and I'm reading. And the thoughts came into my mind. I said, Lord, if I could only be certain, it's the most wonderful thing. If I could only be certain. And here's the thought that immediately came to my mind. John, who do you think you are? That's the thought that came to my mind. Who do you think you are? I don't have to answer to you for nothing. And I'm telling you, I was so convicted. I said, Lord, what have I done? What have I done? I remember I was on my knees in the hallway of my parents' living room late at night. And I remember praying. I said, Lord, forgive me of this foolishness. And I said, Lord, from this day forward, I will never question your word ever again. I may not understand it. If you want to reveal something to me, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But I'm not going to put you to the test ever again. I'm going to accept the Bible as the very word of God because it came from you. I knew nothing about presuppositional apologetics. I had not been to seminary yet and studied under Greg Bonson or Van Til. None of that. But God was teaching me presuppositional apologetics that night. So, I go back to campus. Tom's walking down the grass. Tom, you just won't believe what happened. He should have believed because he said, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to get back in that Bible study, Tom. I'm going to get back in that Bible study. And from that day forward, it was an upward hill. I never questioned ever again and have never questioned the authority of the Word of God. We accept it on the basis of what it is. Now, as I conclude, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. You ready? Because I'm going to give you a test. You don't have to raise your hand. But here's the test. I'm going to give you two options. And I want you to think which is the right option. All right, here's option one. Because the Bible is the Word of God, all the evidence points to its truthfulness and reliability. That's option one. Option two. The Bible is the Word of God and is truthful and reliable because all the evidence says it is. Now, I don't know if I need to. Does anyone want me to repeat? All right, here we go. Option one. Because the Bible is the Word of God, all the evidence points to its truthfulness and reliability. Option two. The Bible is the Word of God and truthful because all the evidence says so. All right, I'm going to let you think for a moment, then I'm going to tell you the correct answer. The correct answer is option one. Option one. Because this is God's Word, all the evidence that's out there, and there's a lot of evidence, okay? That evidence will verify the Scripture because this is the Word of God. The other one makes the evidence the foundation, not the Word of God. And it makes the Word of God subject to the opinions of men, which the Bible does not admit. So, we accept the Bible as the Word of God because it is of divine origin, holy men, inspired of God, were the agents of writing the Scriptures, and whatever they wrote is without error, not one error, and it is infallible. It cannot make a mistake. So you can trust your Bible today. You ought to trust your Bible because God doesn't lie. And God reveals Himself to us. See, what a wonderful thing. This is why the Word of God is authoritative, because it's from the living God. Don't ever forget about it. It will change your life. It changed my life 50 years ago. Now, I believe I was still a Christian, but I needed to be taught a lesson, and God taught me a lesson that I have never forgotten. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Scripture is true. We thank You that You have not left us in the dark, but You have revealed Yourself to us without error, O Lord, and we can rely upon Your Word because it's from Your very being. We thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You have assured us in our hearts that this Word is in fact true. We praise You, O Triune God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.